Beloved, please open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 6 this morning. And we're going to look today at the choosing of the 12 apostles. And it's a momentous occasion. This is so vital to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and so vital to the history of the church. So let's stand together and let's read these words. We're going to read verses 12 through 19, 17 through 19 is sort of a bridge between the calling of the 12 and the Sermon on the Plain, which is distinct from the Sermon on the Mount, but similar. We're going to include it today and just make a few comments as we look at it. Let's read these words together. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. Jesus went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Wow. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, we are entirely dependent upon your grace to hear and to receive, Lord, and to understand the teaching of these words. And by your grace, Lord, we are asking you to teach us and to train us from your holy word this morning, to be our teacher, to instruct our hearts. I'm praying, Lord God, that you would rightly focus our emotions, that you would apprehend and have utter control over our will, that you'd hone our priorities through the preaching of your word, that, Lord, as we engage your holy truth, that your wisdom would wash our hearts in our minds. That, Lord, we'd fear you rightly in our hearts. That we would honor and love you. That we would seek to bring to you praise. That, Lord, you would have utter dominion over every aspect of our lives today. And that we would sense that. We know you're sovereign God. But, Lord, let us sense your sovereignty in our souls this morning. Move in our midst. God, I pray that as we look at this text today, it won't just merely be, you know, a historical occurrence that we're looking at. This is history, yes, but Lord, that it would mean more to our hearts, that the implications would be much deeper to us. And so I'm asking you, Lord God, to please make your presence powerful and inescapable, and fill me, Lord, with your spirit, and make me preach your word accurately and faithfully, to apply it properly, and Lord God, to be simply an instrument in your hands. I pray that all regard in our hearts would be toward you and none for me, and that you would be praised and adored by your people, and that you would be believed by all. I pray it in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. There's an expression that was used a while back, and I don't know if it's still in use or not. I'm not really all up on the hip and cool and fresh new lingo. Every time I try to be hip and cool and fashionable, I just look like an idiot. But, and it's not even very good English, but it goes like this. And I'm sure you've heard somebody say this, man. It's about to get real right here. You ever heard anybody say that? It's about to get real. Like, I remember the first time I ever heard that, I was like, what does that even mean? And then when the guy started to take his jacket off, I clearly understood what he meant, right? When we say, man, it's about to get real, it's the idea that, man, there's about to be a fight. There's a sudden escalation in the conflict. We're not playing around anymore. It's game on, man. It's gonna happen. You know, the adversaries have been established. There's gonna be a conflict. And in some ways, beloved, the Gospel of Luke is about to get real. If you look back at verse 11 that we looked at last week, you remember that this conflict between the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, and the Lord Jesus Christ had really begun to escalate. So much so to the point that in verse 11 it says, they were filled with fury, they were mad, they were crazy out of their minds with anger, and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In other words, they were crazed with anger. They were crazed with hatred, and the battle lines were drawn. And the only interest that they had was in destroying the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't care about listening to him anymore. They didn't care about his hearing anything that he said. They weren't really interested in watching and observing any more of his miracles, although they would get to see some more. They were just ready to be done with him. And it's not like it's just a few guys that are leading the parade here, right? I mean, it's pretty much the entire religious establishment that is hostile to God's gospel, that's hostile to grace and to repentance, that is, you know, that are the enemies really of forgiveness and of faith. And despite all the authority with which Jesus had been preaching, in spite of the miracles that have proven his messiahship, the healing, the casting out of demons, because they hated his popularity with the common people, and they hated the emphasis in his ministry to acknowledged sinners in Israel. I mean, the people that we would identify, paint with a big broad brush, these guys are sinners. That's who Jesus seemed to be interested in, not, you know, such good people like themselves. They'd gotten to the point of absolutely despising him. And they refused to accept, they refused to believe that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. And so Jesus, being on the receiving end of their hatred, look, when somebody hates you, you know it, don't you? I mean, isn't it pretty obvious? When people don't, especially when they're seething towards you, isn't it kind of obvious that they don't like you very much? Like, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out, wow, these people don't like me. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ can discern the times. He knows that they hate him. He knows that they are determined to kill him. And he realizes the need to train and to prepare men. The need to train and to prepare men who will carry on the ministry of the gospel after he gives his life as an atonement for our sins. Men who will become his apostles. Men into whom he'll pour his life over the next almost 2 years. There's a strange cauldron of things that is motivating the Lord Jesus Christ to choose his apostles and to choose them now. There is the increasing hatred and opposition of the religious elite in Israel, and there is this growing popularity and esteem of the common people. And so the Lord Jesus Christ needs to act. It's time now. It's time to choose, out of all of these men who are following him, his 12, his apostles. And I want you to see this for what it is. This is sort of a progression, okay? Remember, all these guys, some of them, you know, they initially followed the Lord Jesus as a disciple, sort of from a distance, and they could come and go as they wanted to. And then later on, you know, Jesus said specifically to Peter, James, and John, hey, no more fishing. You guys follow me. You're going to be fishing for men. And they left everything to follow Jesus. And now it is, now you're going to be my apostles. Now you're going to be my representatives. Now you are going to have part in my ministry. And I want you to notice that in preparation for choosing the 12, we first see this night of intense prayer on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at it with me. Luke says what takes place in verse 12. He says, in those days, he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night, he continued in prayer to God. Now, here's the first thing that ought to jump out of you. I mean, immediately you ought to get something. Here's what you ought to get. This is serious business. Choosing the apostles is not something that Jesus is going to do off the cuff. Choosing the apostles is not like eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. It's not like that. This is serious business. In fact, nowhere else in the New Testament do we find the Lord Jesus Christ, or anyone else for that matter, praying all night long. And so for that reason, I'm going to say this to you. I don't believe that it's an exaggeration to say that next to his mission of accomplishing the salvation of his people through the suffering of himself on the cross, in his body, on the tree, to pay the penalty of our sins, pouring out his blood for our redemption. Next to that mission, this work of choosing the 12 is of greatest significance to the church. It really is. Again, in view both of Jesus' mounting popularity and the increasing hostility to religious leaders, which is going to lead to his death in less than 2 years' time, it was vital that the Lord Jesus Christ would choose the men. Choose the men that would carry on his earthly ministry of his death and resurrection, his ascension into heaven. And so for that reason, we find the Lord Jesus praying in seclusion, praying all night long. His communion with the Father through the Holy Spirit, an essential and significant part of his earthly life. In fact, we see that repeatedly in the Gospel of Luke. More than any other gospel, we see in the Gospel of Luke the picture of Jesus praying over and over again. The picture of the Lord Jesus Christ getting away, stealing away, praying to his Father in heaven. And the words that he uses here gives us a picture of something that's really amazing. This is an incredible picture. He shows us two incredibly important truths. Let me show you what I mean. In the phraseology that's used here, we see the juxtaposition of two equally important truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. His complete humanity and his complete divinity. Okay? Remember that. Keep that in your mind. When you're studying the history of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we're reading the Gospels together, we are reading about the one who is 100% man on one hand, right? But who on the other hand is also 100% God. And to our minds, that doesn't make sense because 100 plus 100 equals 200. But in God's divine arithmetic, 100% man and 100% God equals 100% Savior, Redeemer, Lord. And so we've got those two things that are going on here. Being fully man, listen, the Lord Jesus Christ needed to pray. He needed to commune with the Father in heaven. He didn't have a playbook by which he ran his offense, if you will, when he was here on this earth. Remember this, that the Lord Jesus Christ willingly set aside the independent use of his divine attributes. That's the meaning of Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where Paul writes of the Lord Jesus that though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He willingly laid aside his independent use of his attributes and he laid them into the Father's hands, right? And so he needed to seek him in prayer. And he had to do that. You know why? Because he had to be fully man in order to be truly our representative. To be our substitute in every way. And accomplish our salvation as the second Adam. And so being a man, it was essential that he prayed. It was essential that he sought communion with the wisdom. For the wisdom and the guidance of the Father. It was essential to the ministry and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find him praying here all night long. And interestingly enough, the way that this is described in Greek is this. It's the idea of focused, intense effort. How many of you all have ever been praying? And, you know, you look at your watch before you begin to pray. And you pray. And you pray and you think, man, I poured out my heart to God. I've been praying, man. This has been some serious prayer time with the Lord. And I'm not saying that time is the measure of it, but you get up and you're just like, it's 12 minutes later. Have you ever noticed that? Anybody, am I the only one? You poured out your heart. You're like, oh, man, that seemed like forever. And then you get up, it's like, what? Have you ever done that? How many of y'all have ever been in prayer and woken up an hour later? Right? Here's Jesus in the middle of the night, all night long, throughout the night. The idea here is that he is in earnest, focused, intense, heart-rending, mind, gripping prayer. That he's not taking a break. That it's not like I'm going to pray 10 minutes and then I'm going to go get a coffee. And then I'm going to... No. He's praying all night long. It's intense effort. But there's something else that I want you to see here that you cannot see in the English, and I wish you could. Luke is careful to present the truth here that the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely a man, he's also God in the flesh. We see that throughout the gospel, and we see it no less in this account of his prayer regarding the choice of the 12. Let me show you something here that is, this is mind blowing. The Greek phrase that's translated here, in prayer to God, you see it? Look at your Bibles. You see where it says, in prayer to God? Do you see it? It could all night, in prayer to God. It actually, in the Greek, says, he continued all night in the prayer of God. Now you might say, well, what does that mean? That doesn't even mean anything. Oh yeah, it does. It may not seem like a big deal, but it is. The idea is, it's not just Jesus speaking to the Father, unidirectional, or even, you know, it is the idea of there is the community of the Godhead. Inner Trinitarian communion and fellowship. It is the prayer of the triune God together. That's the idea here. It's that Jesus showed up for a meeting of the triune Godhead on that mountain. It's not just that he's praying. It's that he's fellowshipping and communing with Father and with Holy Spirit. It's the members of the Trinity communing with one another. See, it's not just that the Lord Jesus Christ is up all night praying. The emphasis is on the fact that he's up all night in deep and intimate fellowship and communion and discussion, if you will, with the Father and the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of solidarity and partnership within the Trinity. And it speaks to us of the care and of the forethought and of the divine deliberation that goes into the choice of the apostles. Now listen, this is a divine mystery, okay? This is one of those great mysteries. The nature and the content of this communication, this communion, it's beyond our comprehension. But here's what we're supposed to see right away. Here's what Luke wants Theophilus to notice. And he wants us to notice too, because Theophilus is reading this in the Greek. And he reads it as the prayer of God. Here's what he's wanting us to know. That the choosing of the 12 is a divine event. It is as much a divine event as the creation of the universe or the fashioning of man in the image of God. It is a divine event. This is momentous, right? When you look at creation, who created? Was it God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? The answer is the triune God, right? When you look at the creation of man, whose image is man created in? Is the image of the Father, the image of the Son, or the image of the Holy Spirit? It's let us make man in our image. It's the triune God, right? This meeting together, this meeting of the triune God, and it's even hard to comprehend that, right? One God in three persons. So hard for us to even wrap our finite minds around, and yet Luke wants us to know this is divine, man. This is a divine appointment. This is momentous. And just as a side note before we go on, I can't get away from this text without myself being convicted about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is so intent to spend time in prayer with the Father in the power of the Spirit of God. When I read that and I consider myself, you know, it's kind of convicting. The Lord Jesus Christ did not presume to choose the apostles apart from the communion with the Godhead. Imagine the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, he wasn't like, well, I've seen these guys. I've been hanging out with them. I kind of know who's who. He doesn't do that, does he? He does not presume to choose the apostles apart from the communion with the triune Godhead. And yet, how often do we rely on our gut feelings rather than pray? How often do we go by our hunches rather than praying? Our own self-confidence. What seems best to us. What we've seemed to, you know, discern out of the whole thing rather than seeking the face of God in prayer. I remember speaking to somebody who once used to go to this church, and I talked to him about this very thing. And his response was, I don't need to pray. I don't need to pray about this. I just know things. I just know things? What are you, psychic? What does that mean? They have a name for that. You know what it's called? Delusions of grandeur. That's what that's called. You don't just know anything. This idea that somehow I just got it all figured out. Man, that's crazy. And that's danger. That's big danger. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ spending time in prayer. And if the Lord Jesus Christ needed to pray, how much more do we? If the unique, only begotten Son of God could not fulfill his calling apart from earnest prayer, how much more essential is it for us adopted sons and daughters to pray? Right? Are you with me? 7, continued all night and long in the prayer of God, the Lord Jesus Christ chooses his 12. Luke describes it in this way. Look at verses 13 through 16. And when day came, he called his disciples and he chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who's called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now I want us to think about this from a variety of different perspectives, okay? I just want us to think about this. This is a different kind of text, right? This is a different text from what we're used to seeing. But I want you to think about this from a variety of different perspectives so we get this, okay? The first thing I want you to think about is their calling, the calling of these men, okay? I want you to notice, first of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ chooses them out of a greater number, doesn't he? He chooses them out of a greater number of people that Luke describes as disciples, right? Now, before you get too excited about that word disciple, I want you to understand that in this context, the usage of the word disciple is a little looser than what we're going to see maybe in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus describes the requirements of discipleship. If anyone will come after me, let him take up his cross, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, okay? It's a little bit different. The idea of disciple here just means that there were a number of people who are following Jesus around at this point. There are a number of people who are fanboys of Jesus' ministry at this point. Okay? Some of them were actual real learners and students. They were there for the right reason. They were there because they really did want to hear and understand and comprehend and honor and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But there were also a bunch of people that were just there who wanted to get fed or who wanted to see miracles or who wanted to see Jesus do some cool stuff. Okay? So when you look at this idea of disciple, there were a multitude of people at this time that were following the Lord Jesus Christ around. Hundreds, even thousands, who followed Jesus to some degree. They had the freedom to come and go as they pleased. Some true for in their devotion, others just there for the thrills and what they could get out of it. And those guys eventually fell off the map. You see that today, right? But it's out of this larger group, some of them who came on their own and others whom Jesus had already identified and compelled to follow him, that the Lord Jesus Christ chooses 12 men to be his apostles. And that's a great word, apostle. It's a word that means sent ones. Okay? And it finds its history, its definition from an Aramaic word, shalia, which is they were a group of men who served sort of as emissaries of the Sanhedrin or emissaries of well-known rabbis. They spoke with that rabbi or that Sanhedrin's authority. They were granted the ability or the right to declare certain things and act in certain ways and act on their leader's behalf, all right? And the idea of these apostles is that the Lord Jesus Christ chooses 12 men to be his special messengers, to be his ambassadors, if you will, his special representatives, to act on his divine authority, men to be trained and taught by him, men who would be responsible to spread his teaching, men who would share in his power, men who would serve his purpose in this world, men who are on a mission. It was a great honor. But it was also a great honor that came with real responsibility. Because here is the deal. If you were just a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it started getting hot in the kitchen, you could run. Right? You had plausible deniability. You could just hit the road, man. Oh, I just came to check this guy out. I heard he was something. I came and I heard and I realized, he's not nothing. And you could leave when it got hot. If you're an apostle, if you are a chosen representative, if you speak on the authority and on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, man, the reproach that falls on him necessarily falls on you. Right? It's getting real up in here. It's getting serious for these 12 men. There was no plausible deniability. You become his apostle. You're united to him. Period. And make no mistake about this. It's a sovereign choice, isn't it? Jesus just picks these guys, doesn't he? Do you see that? We have no record. There's no record of any debate. No record of any discussion of terms. There's no vote. There's no inquiry. There is no input at all. Jesus doesn't ask any of these guys, hey, would you like to be my apostle? Would you like to, you know, take that next step? He doesn't do that with any of these men. In fact, he would say later to these men, did I not choose you, the 12? You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. These men are sovereignly chosen by the Lord to be his apostles, and they've got no choice in the matter. None. Second thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to consider with me the composition of this apostolic band. Think about these guys. In the eyes of the world, these dudes are nobodies. In the eyes of the religious establishment, they're a laughingstock. None of these men is rich or powerful, except maybe Matthew for all the money that he stole while he was a tax collector, but I'm assuming he gave that up when he came and followed Jesus. None of them are significant socially. None of them are influential. None of them are showmen. None of them are part of the religious establishment. Get this. Jesus doesn't choose a single rabbi, not a single Pharisee, later on the apostle Paul, yes, but not at this time, not a Sadducee, not a scribe, not a Levite. None of these guys are theologically trained. None of them are noble. Let's just be honest for a second, okay? The only reason you know any of these guys' names is because Jesus Christ chose them to be his apostles. If he hadn't chosen these guys, their names would have faded into antiquity, right? You wouldn't know them. You only know the name of these guys because they were chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth is, you really know very little, very little beyond that about them at all. Do you? Do you really? I mean, here's the deal. I know that it's popular for people to take the disciples and to take the apostles, take one little scene from their life, one little snippet. Thomas is a perfect example. Poor doubting Thomas, right? We only remember Thomas as being the doubter. That's it. And then I have read dudes that create this entire personality sketch from the fact that he doubted the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you do that? How would you like it if somebody took your worst day and then drew a personality sketch about you? Would you like it? Of course not. But guys do that. We miss sort of the point. We like draw these massive personality sketches of the apostles, and then it's like, you know, you try to find yourself in one of those apostles. Like I'm kind of like a Paul/Peter/Andrew/Matthew. What are you then? You're like a calico cat, right? People will do that. And they'll be like, well, I'm one of these guys. Here's the point, beloved. These guys are unique. Your job is not to try to find yourself in one of these guys. You are not one of them. Newsflash. You're not one of them any more than you're King David fighting Goliath. Okay? Are you with me? Go like this. Yeah. These guys are unique. All right? Your job is not to try to find yourself in one of them. It's not. We know a little about, you know somewhat more about Peter, right? Because he's the leader of the apostolic band, and it's on the rock of his confession that the church is built. You know a little more about James and John. They're the sons of thunder, right? For their bold preaching, John becomes the apostle of love. You know something about Matthew, something about Andrew. You remember, like I said, doubting Thomas. And we all know Judas Iscariot for all the wrong reasons. But how much do we really know about these guys? Not much. What we do know is this, is all of these guys, except Judas, were country boys. They're country boys. Right? Several of them were fishermen. One of them was a tax collector, at least, and another one was a political revolutionary, Simon the Zealot. That's what Zelotes points to. And yet it's through these men that the Lord Jesus Christ would turn the world upside down. They were common men. Common men in and of themselves. Okay? They were. But these are the men that the Lord Jesus Christ chose, these jars of clay, to show something. To show that the surpassing power of the gospel to save does not rest in the fame or the style or the personality or the hipness of the man who preaches the gospel, but in the Lord Jesus Christ who accomplished salvation. Right? wish some of these skinny jean pastors these days would get a clue. It's not about you, dude, and your great big Twitter machine. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Who cares how many disciples you gather to yourself? Doesn't matter how many are following the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key. These guys, in reality, they were the fulfillment of the truth that Paul spoke to the Christians in Corinth. You know? For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what's low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, because you don't have any apart from Jesus. So that, as it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Right? These guys are common guys, chosen for something uncommon. Well, what about the number 12? Is that significant? I mean, why not 8? Why not 10 or 15? Why does Jesus choose 12? Oh, here's why. When the Lord Jesus Christ chooses 12 men, none of them from the religious leadership, he's making a deliberate statement about the condition of Israel and of Judaism. He's saying, you know what? Israel and her 12 tribes from which she comes, Israel as a whole is apostate. It's fallen away from God. You see, the Judaism of Jesus' day, remember, was not the true religion of the Old Testament that was fulfilled in him as the Messiah. They had given up divine grace for human self-righteousness that saves nobody. We've seen that, right? It wasn't the true worship of God, Judaism. The leaders of Israel were blind guides leading the blind. They were worthless shepherds. They were false teachers. And the Lord Jesus Christ didn't choose the number of 12 at random. The number 12 is symbolic. It's symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. Because Israel and its leaders were apostate, these 12 were going to serve as the leaders of a new and a true Israel of God. The believing remnant. The eternal church. These men would preach the true covenant fulfilled in Christ of salvation by grace through faith. And they would be leaders of his church filled with Jews and Gentiles alike. In choosing 12, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I'm going to build a new and a spiritual Israel. And these men are going to form the nucleus of this people redeemed by my grace. People mocked these guys. They laughed at them. Their detractors labeled them, Acts chapter 4, verse 13, as uneducated and common men. But you know what they couldn't deny? They couldn't deny what they said next. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. You give me a common, uneducated man who knows Jesus Christ, and I'll take him over the most world-renowned theoretical theologian any day of the week. These men had been with Jesus. And I want you to think, as a result of that, number 3, about their unique significance in church history. It's kind of cool these days to sort of pile on the apostles. Oh, those disciples, those apostles, they were so dumb. They were dumb. They're always doing dumb stuff. Dumb, dumb, dumb. Yeah. They did for a while. Like you've been immune from that. But these men, together with Matthias, who replaced Judas, and Paul, who was personally called by the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, these men occupy a unique, and listen to me, an unrepeatable, I'm going to say this again, an unrepeatable place in the church. What am I saying? I'm saying this. There are no more apostles like these men today, and I don't care what anybody claims. There are no more apostles like these men today, period. There are no new apostles. There cannot be. You know why? Because these men and their teaching, first of all, forms the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 says this, that the church was built. The church was built. Not is being built, not will be built. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. And since a building can have only one foundation, their ministry is, by definition, unrepeatable. Moreover, the disciples, the apostles, received the truth by divine revelation. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5 explicitly speaks of the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. For this, the apostles were given the Holy Spirit in special measure. The Lord Jesus Christ made them a promise. Them specifically, this promise. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Why was that important? So they could write it down. Jesus told them, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will not speak of himself, but he will speak of me. That was the promise specifically given to the apostles. And so for that reason, they're the source of divine truth. We see as early as Acts chapter 2, we're told the church devoted themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching, to the apostles' doctrine, and to their fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. In other words, what is truly gospel truth, what is truly gospel preaching derives its content, and it is measured as either true or false by the teaching of the apostles. Now listen to me, because this is important. As instruments of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the apostles' doctrine, their teaching, that defines what Christianity is. Do you hear me? I don't think you heard me. I really don't think you heard me. I'm going to say this again. I'm going to say it again because you better hear me, because there are a lot of people running around with new revelations that don't match Scripture, that are liars, and they're seeking to lead you into bondage. They're seeking to lead you astray. They're seeking to put your affection and your attention on everything but the Lord Jesus Christ, chiefly many times upon themselves. Some of the most famous men in America, some of the most popular preachers in this country, some of those popular preachers in this community who have their presence here through their multi-site churching. Because God forbid there should be more than one pastor that can preach authoritatively. He is the master of his kingdom and his realm and his domain. And no matter how many satellites we have, you better get the message specifically for me, or you haven't heard God speak. What pompous foolishness. I'm telling you this because I care about you. And I don't want you to be taken in. Look, I just wanted to give you a list of guys. Andy Stanley's a liar, okay? Andy Stanley is not to be trusted. He doesn't believe the Old Testament's trustworthy. He believes the Ten Commandments have no importance at all today. He's a liar. Stephen Furtick? Man, where do I need to even start with that guy? Really, I'm not kidding you. But people flock to this guy. And they feed on the vomit that he preaches. There's so many. Well, I don't have time. You know what? I'll send you out a list. I'll send you an email. Here's my point. I'm going to say it again. As the instruments of the Lord Jesus Christ, their teaching defines. I'll tell you one more. I'm going to tell you one more. Rick Warren. You don't know any of these guys? Praise God for that, man. You can't trust these men. Listen, don't trust me except what I preach match Scripture. Do you hear me? I mean that. If I ever get up here and start preaching something that is antithetical to the Word of God, somebody take me out. One of my sons, I expect you to drag me out of this pulpit. I mean it. I'm not kidding. Make sure you're right before you do it. But we'll say it again now. As the instruments of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is their teaching that defines what Christianity is. Not anybody who's come after them, not anybody today, not the latest fad, not according to the latest opinion poll, not according to what is most pragmatic, not human wisdom. The measure of truth is what these men and their close associates wrote, what they commended as true, the Holy Scriptures. Do you understand? That's why you have Paul commanding Timothy things like this. Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard the truth. Guard the gospel. Don't let guys monkey with it. Stop them. Call them out. Confront them to their face. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God, who is one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. It's amazing. It's so true. I hear these guys talking all their false theological garbage. Man, people eat it up, retweet it, talk about it all the time, while the truth of the Word of God is ignored. All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you. Oh, I love this. I love this. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. It doesn't get any more serious than that. Who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why? For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itchy ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Welcome to 21st century America. Here we are. Here we are. The sure ground on which we build the church, on which we build our lives, on which we build our homes, on which we engage our society, is the apostles' doctrine delivered to us in the closed canon of the New Testament. There is no need for any new revelation. There's not. The apostles of Christ were given to the church to edify her. They were given to build her up. And to confirm their message, their unique calling, they were given power. They were given power unlike anybody else. The signs of the true apostle, Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, or 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, are signs and wonders and mighty works. These men were absolutely unique. They were sovereignly chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ for his good purpose. And even Judas, I didn't forget him. Even Judas. Well, what tribe does Judas head? I'll tell you what tribe he heads. He heads the tribe of the hypocrite, liar, false professor, tear amongst the weeds. That's who he is. It was no mistake that Jesus chose Judas to be one of the 12. It's not like Jesus made a mistake. Whoops! John tells us, Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Remember back when I quoted, "Have I not chosen you, the 12?" The rest of that quote is, "In one of you is a devil." He knew. He knew. Here's the truth. God determined before the foundation of the world that Judas, the son of perdition, would betray the Lord Jesus Christ unto his death. And yet Judas was responsible for his wicked deed. Fully responsible. Now how is that? How that is from a human perspective is filled with mystery. But listen to me. Even Judas in his apostasy teaches us the truth. Teaches us a very poignant lesson. Judas heard the teaching of Jesus. He heard it, not secondhand, he heard it from the mouth of the Lord himself. He saw his miracles. He observed his character. He observed his mercy and his love and his holiness. He was in the loving company of the Lord Jesus Christ for nearly 3 years. Two of them as an apostle. He had the greatest of privileges. And yet he ended up despising the Lord. Man, that's a cautionary tale if I've ever heard one, isn't it? He's the embodiment of what the writer of Hebrews described in this way when he said, it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Let me tell you something. Take this to heart. spiritual privileges never saved anybody. It doesn't matter how many true sermons you hear. It doesn't matter how much true teaching you get. It doesn't matter how many true songs you sing. It doesn't matter. Spiritual privileges never saved anybody. Only the Lord Jesus Christ laid hold of by true and living faith. That's it. The apostles had faith. The true ones did. Judas did not. So the apostles are unique. The truth of Christianity is built on these faithful men. And upon Paul, the apostle, was untimely born according to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8. Men whom the Lord Jesus Christ ordained to be his apostles. Christian faith is not man's idea. It's not our invention. It's not something that we can modify and shape and massage to make more effective. It's wholly the sovereign work of God. The proclamation of redemption wasn't left to chance. Praise God, right? It wasn't left to like human tradition. It wasn't left to the hope that maybe someone would or another would finally write some of this stuff down for us. But it was left to the powerful choice of the Lord Jesus Christ of these men. He took these undone lumps of clay and the divine potter molded these ordinary men into his faithful apostles. But they needed training. And that's the fourth and the last thing I want to say about these guys right now is that though they were chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ, they were still men with feet of clay, right? They were. They had to grow in spiritual understanding and wisdom, didn't they? Yeah, they did. You know, they had to grow in humility. They had to learn not to fight over who is the most important in the kingdom, right? They needed to grow in practical faith, right? If you've got God with you in a boat, and, you know, the water's crashing around you, you're probably safe. If the Son of God is with you in a boat, have some practical faith, boys. You're all right. Right? They needed to grow in learning dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ for strength and for power in ministry. They had to grow in their commitment. They had to learn how to trust Him completely and without reservation, how to trust Him supremely. And you know what? They would. But it wouldn't all come at once. They had to learn. They had to learn the same way that you and I learned. They learned through failure and through triumph. They learned through testing and through trial. They learned through sin and through repentance and through faithfulness and obedience. They learned through good times and through bad. They learned through getting it right and getting it really wrong. All throughout their lives. But they learned. And they grew. In fact, their growth in grace would begin with their apostolic internship. And I just want to say a couple of things about verses 17 through 19. Not a lot, just a few things this morning. Luke describes the scene. Immediately takes place after the selection of the 12. Look at it. He writes in verses 17 through 19, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place. And a great crowd of his disciples," again, a bunch of people that are following around, not necessarily, you know, faithful. Some are, some aren't. "And a great multitude of people from all over Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed. Hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came from him, out from him, and healed them all." Now, I won't say much about this text, except to point out a couple of things. Get this now. I just want you to imagine. Put yourself in this position. Use a little sanctified imagination and put yourself in the position of the apostles right now. I imagine that for the first time, maybe in the way that an employee, when he becomes the owner of a company, I think in this situation, the apostles saw the big picture really for the first time. They began to see the scope of what it was going to be required of them in being the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the first time, they weren't just tagging along with Jesus while the Lord Jesus Christ did some stuff. There's apostles now. And they see this great throng who's come to hear the Lord Jesus Christ, who've come to be healed. These people who traveled from miles away. And I'm talking long distances, beloved. Leaving their normal routines, traveling on foot. And there were no highways back then. Not real ones. Carrying their loved ones on rutted roads with donkeys or carts or even by hand. And then when they get there straining to touch Jesus because power is coming out of him, for the first time, they got a sense of this desperate need And they began to understand the suffering and the hardship and the deep spiritual brokenness and the need for redemption that is the result of sin and death in this world. They began, I think, to understand, perhaps acutely, for the first time, this calling is not going to be easy. It would cost them the whole of their lives. It would cost them the whole of their devotion. And listen to me, for most of them, it truly did. We don't know a ton about all these men. We do know this, that save for John, all of these men, including Paul, lost their lives being faithful to the gospel and faithful to Christ and impacting the world. These apostles were a special group of men that Jesus selected for a specific purpose. And he's not choosing any more apostles like these. He's not. There's only one exception to the rule of being an apostle. The rule of being an apostle was you had to have been with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry and you had to have witnessed his resurrection. That's why Matthias is chosen. The only exception, the singular only one in history is Saul of Tarsus, whom you know as Paul. That's it. So when you hear somebody calling somebody apostle this and apostle that, just call them apostle impossible because they're not really one. However, though the Lord Jesus Christ is not choosing any more apostles like he did in those days, there are some transcendent principles in this text for you and me. Three of them that I want to give to you that I want you to really think about. First of all, like the apostles, we've been called by God. Right? You've been called by God. And you're not your own. You were called by God unto salvation. And it wasn't your idea. It was his. And you're not your own. You've been called out of the darkness of sin into his marvelous light. Why? Why? Peter says it's so you can proclaim the excellency of your Savior. It's so you can worship him and serve him with all of your being. Like Paul said, you are the beloved by the Lord because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, through the apostolic gospel, so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to me, just like the apostles, I want you to hear me on this. Believe me when I say this, your worth is not found in your social standing. You hear me? It's not found in how many likes you have or wrecks you have on social media. It's not found in your economic standing. It's not found in your social significance. It's not found in your looks. It's not found in your athletic or your academic prowess. It's not found in the esteem of the world. It's not found in any of those things that men use as measuring sticks of someone's value. Are you hearing me? Your worth is found in your standing in and with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the object of his love. You are the object of his grace. And your worth rests in his calling of you. You with me? And because you've been called by him and you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you're not your own. I run into people all the time. There's a reason certain books sell. So many people live the entirety of their lives wondering what their purpose is, looking for some kind of significance in this world. Can I tell you what? The apostles did not have that problem. They didn't have it. And I'm going to tell you, if you're in Christ by faith, you don't have that problem either. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and the Spirit of God dwells within you, here's what you've got to remember. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So here is your purpose. Glorify God in your body. Amen? That's it. Your purpose is to bring glory to God. That's your calling, and it's mine too. So your worth's not found in what the world says. And your purpose is found in this. Bring glory to Christ. Second, like the apostles, we've got a lot to learn. Don't we? I don't know about you guys. The longer I grow in Christ, the more days that I actually wake up to see the sun, the more I realize I have a lot more to learn. I really do. I really got a lot more to learn. None of us is a finished product, are we? I hope not. I hope not. If this is as good as sanctification gets, yikes, right? There's some of y'all, me included, right? Man, I don't know. Maybe there's like an outer room at heaven. No, of course not. Of course not. None of us is a finished product. That's why the Apostle Paul, I'm sorry, Peter, who would know this well, right? I mean, Apostle Peter counsels us, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We do have to grow. We've got to grow in spiritual understanding and wisdom, right? We do. Just like Peter had to learn, you know, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you also have to go to the cross, and I need to shut up right now, right? We need to learn to grow in humility and in practical faith and dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ, in commitment and in trust and without reservation. We need to learn to treasure Him supremely. It doesn't happen instantaneously. Nobody has instant sanctification. People who are instantly sanctified the day after that they're saved. I mean, people who are ready for heaven, instantaneously sanctified is what I'm talking about. You know, those people that everything, like they all of a sudden are the ideal saint, the idyllic saint. The day after they get saved, those people make me super nervous. The people that you know, refuse to sing, you know, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, because they say stuff like, I'm never prone to do that, dude. Oh, whoa. Okay, I don't know who your God is, but it's probably not the God of Scripture, right? Well, none of us are finished products. But you know what? John Newton. Love John Newton. I'm starting to really love John Newton a lot. I think, in fact, if I could have dinner with anybody, I think there's some people that I would, you know, dinner in history. I forget who I said. I think I'd kick Stonewall Jackson out. I'd put John Newton in there. He says this. Just listen to these words. This is great. I want you to listen. This is so good. He says, as grace prevails, trust in ourselves will be renounced. We will feel, really feel, that we are not our own and that we've been bought with a price and that it's our duty, our honor, and our happiness to be the servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To devote soul and body, every talent, power, and faculty to the service of His call and will. To let our light shine in whatever situation we're in to the praise of His grace. To place our highest joy in the contemplation of His glorious perfections. To rejoice even in tribulations and distresses, in reproaches and infirmities, if thereby the power of Christ may rest upon us and be magnified in us. To be content, yea, to be glad, to be nothing, that He might be all in all. To obey Him in opposition to the threats or even the solicitations of men. To trust Him, though all outward appearances seem against us. To rejoice in Him, though we should, as sooner or later will be the case, have nothing else to rejoice in. To live above the world and have our life in heaven. To be like the angels, finding our own pleasure in serving His. That's the prize. That is the mark of our high calling, to which we are encouraged with a holy ambition continually to aspire. And then he says this, it is true, we shall still fall short. We shall find that when we would do good, evil will still be present with us. But the attempt is glorious, and it shall not be wholly in vain. He that gives us this desire will enable us to have growing success and teach us to profit even by our mistakes and imperfections. Yeah. Why? Well, because we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. And we are safe in the hands of Christ, who clings to us unbreakably as we cling to Him. And then the last thing is this. Like the apostles, we have much to give to the world in need. We've got much to give to the world in need. Listen to me. We're not apostles, right? We're not. But God has given to us His gospel, and He's given to us specific gifts. I want to ask you, what are you doing to reach a world of people who are desperately in need of Him? What are you doing? To what end are you investing your life? That's the question that every true Christian must sincerely ask and answer of themselves. Do you see? Do you see the masses and their desperate condition? Do you see them out there? Are you burdened for them with compassion like Jesus was? If you feel overwhelmed, if you feel overwhelmed with the great needs that are out there, then listen, look to the all-sufficient Master and Savior and Redeemer who has grace and power to spare. Listen to me. It is true that Christ is the one who saves and heals the souls and the lives of men. But beloved, I want to ask you something. How does he do it? What instruments does he use? He chooses faithful men and women to multiply his grace to others. He chooses common men and women from a variety of backgrounds. And he saves them. And he calls them to serve his purpose. And I want to say this to you. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, he has appointed you to serve in his cause. How are you serving the Savior of your soul? This text isn't just history. It is history. It's glorious history. But it's not just history. It has implications for each one of us today. Everyone in here who professes the name of Jesus Christ. But you know what? It also has implications for you who are sitting here who have not yet surrendered your heart and soul to Jesus Christ. I'm not making up what I preach to you. It's not like I go home after church on Sundays and think, okay, what new thing can I come up with and make up for next week? I'm preaching to you the gospel truth of God. The gospel truth that was, dare I say, delivered to me by the apostles in the Holy Word. When I talk to you about your sinfulness and your lostness before Almighty God, when I talk to you about the debt that you owe God who made you, when I talk to you about the fact that if you compare yourself to the Ten Commandments, you know that you're a sinner and a rebel against God and that you have no hope to redeem yourself, I'm not making that up. I'm not just trying to sell that, okay? I'm not trying to I had one person that used to come to church and, you know, didn't, a lot of those, right? But used to come to church. He's like, look, I get it, man. You know, you preach the gospel. Hold on, how do you say it? He said, you preach about Jesus every week because, you know, you just got to guilt people into coming back the next week. I'm like, are you serious? You really think that's what that is? That's your take on the gospel? Yeah, man, it's you know, you got to fill the church. It's the church shtick. He actually called it that. And I was like, yikes. I'm like, man, you're lost. And the sad part is I got nothing else to give you but what I've already given you, which is the gospel, and you just won't believe it. Dude, you're lost. Listen, when I tell you the truth, when I stand up here and I tell you there is no hope for you apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no forgiveness for your sins except Jesus Christ paid for them on the cross and rose again 3 days later. When I stand here before you and tell you that there is no hope for escaping the wrath of God except that Jesus Christ endured the wrath that you deserve in your place on the cross so that through faith and repentance you might be redeemed and have eternal life that you do not deserve, that is entirely by the grace of God. I'm not making that up. That is the apostles' doctrine. And Jesus Christ chose these men to preserve and to disseminate and to explain and expound the apostles' doctrine. And whether you want to acknowledge it as true or not, whether you want to say, oh yeah, these guys were telling the truth, or you want to pretend it's a fairy tale, listen to me, the day of judgment will reveal its truth. And will also reveal the truth of your heart, the truth of your standing, the truth of who you think God is, who you think Jesus Christ is, and where you think your righteousness and eternal life is found. And if you think it's in your works, or you think it's in you knowing better than God, I'm telling you right now, you will be of all people most distressed on the day of judgment. Because you'll find that everything that you've been trusting in isn't just empty. What you've been trusting in, whatever it is apart from Jesus Christ, actually condemns you to hell. Again, that's not mine. That's the apostles' doctrine. I'm encouraging you this morning. I know there are some of you here who have never bowed your knee to Jesus Christ. You will keep up the appearance. You will come to church. You will, but to actually surrender to Christ as Savior and Lord. And I'm deliberately saying the word and. I know there are a lot of people who think you can take Jesus as Savior and then later make him your Lord. That's a crock. Jesus is not schizophrenic.
You don't just get like, oh, here you go. Here's Jesus the Savior who just forgives you for everything you've ever done, but you don't have to follow him or anything. That doesn't matter. Yeah, no. I'm encouraging you today. Enough. Enough. Enough with the put on. And for those of us who are in Christ, listen. Know where your worth is found. Know where it's found. Don't seek for it anywhere else. Be humble enough to learn. And be faithful enough to serve. Pretty simple, right? Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful to you for your truth. And I pray that this word would not pass from our hearing except by your Spirit you compel us to respond. I'm pleading with you, God, for the souls of those who do not know you this morning, who perhaps are religious but have never truly come to Jesus Christ in real faith and repentance, have not surrendered to Jesus as Savior and Lord. I'm asking you, Lord, I'm pleading with you to change their hearts and to bring them to faith, to make them to be humbled before you and to cry out for the forgiveness and the deliverance that only you can give to them. I'm praying for my brothers and sisters in Christ today that we would recognize where our worth comes from, where it really is, that we don't belong to ourselves, and we'd be humble enough to admit our need to grow, and that, Father, we'd be faithful to serve you in the ways that you have gifted us to do so. I'm asking you, Lord God, to move in our midst right now and to apply to our hearts your holy word in an inescapable and in a perfectly effectual way. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.